Hey, welcome to the Solace Church podcast. My name is Andrew. I want to welcome you and thank you for tuning in today. The following teaching you're about to hear is from our series in the book of Job entitled Searching Through Shadows. We pray that it's a blessing to you today. If you're looking for some more information about our church or maybe some resources, we encourage you to check out our website at solacechurch.com. All right, let's get into the podcast. The series title that we're working with here through the book of Job for the next few weeks, few months, is this idea of searching through shadows. Searching through shadows. If you're familiar with the book of Job, you know that one of the main points that it outlines is the reality of the uncertainties of life. How in one minute you could be enjoying the brightness of blessing. And then in the next moment, your blessing can become overtaken and overshadowed by the opposite. It's the human experience. I think it's one of the reasons why so many people have resonated with the book of Job. When you read the book of Job, you feel like you're part of the community of humanity. You're a part of the population of people that know what it's like, that knows what it's like to lose things. To lose something you thought you'd always have, to walk through something you never thought you'd walk through, to suffer through shadows. Now, like I said, Job is richly poetic, and this idea of shadows is one of the main metaphors that Job uses to describe his own difficult circumstances. It's really beautiful language, and isn't it true? This idea of the brightness of life and how it can be overshadowed by dark things. I wonder if you've experienced shadows before. We know life is filled with sunshine, and it's also filled with dark clouds, seasons, shadows that last longer than we expected, shadows of loss, shadows of pain, shadows of heartache, shadows of disappointment, shadows of divorce, shadows of conflict, shadows of betrayal, shadows of confusion, shadows of disorientation, shadows of suffering, and even the shadow of death. That phrase, the shadow of death, it's obviously more popular because of the psalmist, famous shepherd psalm in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But if, and it's likely Job was written before David's time, David probably pulled that phrase, the shadow of death, from the book of Job. It's used 9 times in the book of Job. Job describes his suffering like a bright, sunny day that has been overshadowed by his circumstance. Listen to one of the ways that he describes his own life. Job says, and we'll see this in chapter 3, he'll say this. He says, "For the thing I feared greatly," notice the language here, "has come upon me like a dark shadow. And what I dreaded has happened to me." This is such a human verse, the thing that I most feared and never expected. In a lot of ways, he's like, my greatest nightmare has become a reality, and it's come over me like a shadow. It's overtaken me like the shadow of death. So much so that in chapter 17, here's what Job will say. He'll say this, and maybe you can relate to this, that sometimes the shadows of life can be casted for so long that they begin to change you, that you can wither away. That you can lose your hope, you can lose your humanity, you can lose your heart in the process. And you can begin to take on the form of your very trial. He says this in chapter 13, or rather 17. He says, "My eyes have grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members," he says, "are like shadows." Job here is saying, I have so suffered through this hardship that he feels like a shadow version of his prior substance, that he's not even fully who he used to be. These are the shadows that Job describes. Again, one of the reasons why we maybe all relate to it, because here's the truth. The longer you live, the more you'll realize the inevitability of shadows. Shadows fall upon everyone, and that's one of the themes of the book. The righteous aren't exempt from the shadows. The godly aren't exempt from the shadows. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said when he was asked, why do the righteous suffer? He said, why not? They're the only ones that can take it. That's what C.S. Lewis's response was. Kind of a twisting around a point to say, suffering happens to the best and worst of us, and it happens painfully, It happens powerfully to where even our very lives are shaped by it. But notice again, the theme is not just shadows, but it's searching through shadows. This is not the experience when shadows fall. When shadows fall, we begin to search. You know what that search is like? We begin to search for answers. We begin to search for hope. We begin to search for clarity. We begin to search for God. We look for him. We try to make, in a lot of ways, seeking to make sense of him. Here's actually our kind of key verse in Job, where Job talks about the idea of us in our shadows trying to search for wisdom and search for God to make sense of what we're going through. This is the human experience when these shadows fall. It comes out of chapter 28. In chapter 28, what we'll see is there's this random poem about wisdom that's thrown in. It likely was authored by Job. But this is what Job says. Job is speaking to, this guy will speak to a lot of different things, from egg whites to modern science. And he's speaking at that time about the modern, at that point, the technology of mining to draw out the potential of things in the earth. And he says, surely there was a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Now, up until this week, talking to Kyle, who taught me about an ore and Google, I would have only told you that an ore is something you move a rowboat with. Now, I learned that, oh, that was such a stupid joke, sorry. Now, I learned that ore is actually a naturally occurring solid material from which metal or valuable material can be profitably extracted. That's what I learned. I just read that. And Job is speaking to just the reality of the technology of mining, that the kind of things you can end up with this mineral, and from it you can mine out, and even in the darkest places of the earth, you can mine out a gem. You can mine out something valuable and precious. Job says that this is a lot like what the human experience is like in suffering. He says, man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and in the shadow of death. He's using metaphor. He's saying, just like we are all searching for answers in our suffering and in the shadows of our darkness, he's using this imagery of mining to be a picture of that. He'll go on to say this, that we will search in the shadows of darkness, but who can find wisdom? And where's the place of understanding? This is so much the experience we have when we walk through suffering. We're mining, looking for some answer. We're searching for some clarity to what we're walking through. Searching through shadows. Searching through shadows. So this is going to be the journey that we're going to embark on. We are more than just reading the book of Job. For the next few weeks, we are going to join the search. We're going to come alongside Job, and we're going to relate to his suffering and his losses. In a lot of ways, what we're going to see is that Job is like the representative, in a lot of ways, of all human suffering. The things that he loses, the way that he loses things. There's no human suffering that Job hasn't experienced. There may not be any human, we might say, other than Christ himself, that has suffered like Job. And we're able to relate to the way that he lost his possessions, even the loss of family, the loss of social status, the loss of his hard-earned work and his wealth, and even the inevitable loss of his health. And we are going to walk with him through our own journeys. And the goal of this is that we might face up to our own shadows, that we might also learn to search through them. Amen? Like I said, not vibey, right? But helpful nonetheless as we continue along this. Now, this morning, as I was kind of praying, like, where do we even crack the door open to something like this? I mentioned already the book of Job being this short story laid out over 42 chapters, a lot of dense poetry. And so here's going to be the plan for this morning. By way of introduction, I want to offer us a solid foundation that is going to set us up for our searching in the weeks ahead. In the weeks to come, I'm going to be preaching from the book of Job, drawing out all the lessons contained in here. Lessons like how to walk through loss. Lessons like how to have eyes to see what you can't in your suffering. Lessons like how to hold on to hope when all hope is lost. We're going to talk about how to be a good friend to someone in suffering. That may be the most repeated theme in Job, is how not to be like Job's friends. We're going to learn about that. I think there's one verse in Job where he says, what miserable comforters you are. don't know if you've ever felt that. He gets real sarcastic with them. Another kind of favorite I got to be careful with because I could just keep going on and on here. But another favorite is when Job says to his friends as they're counseling him about what they think is right. He's like, guys, what's going to happen if you die? He goes, if you die, wisdom's just going to die with you. Isn't that so sad? Because you are the sum total of human wisdom. Please don't die. I love that. There's so much to be gained from this book as we look ahead. Promises of how we in Christ will have all that we ever lose restored in Jesus. The suffering of this world is not anything to be compared to the glory that will come. We're gonna see a lot through that. So this morning, listen, what I wanna do this morning is in a lot of ways set us up for the weeks ahead. I gotta be patient here because as a preacher, and let me say as a pastor and a shepherd who cares for your heart, I'm so tempted to just get right into business and really, you know, run off into every other trail that we're gonna be heading into to really shepherd you. And I wanna say to you, like Solace Church, through your own hardships, because I am aware that we're not a community without shadows. I'm aware that we are a community that has suffered. I'm aware of that. It's one of the greatest pains and privileges of being in ministry is having and getting to walk with people through not just the highest highs, but I've walked with a lot of you through a lot of your low points. Some of you have been through shadows. Some of you are. You're here this morning and you're suffering. It was hard to get here today. Some of you, listen, some of you think you won't ever suffer because you live in America and you live in Boca. And that's not true. So we want to be prepared for what Jesus said is inevitable tribulation in this world. And I'm so tempted to start to get into all those areas knowing the realities in this room. But this morning, I want to help us out. And I'm going to pastor you by being your teacher this morning. I'm gonna teach some things and then we'll, in the weeks to come, we'll go ahead and preach some things. So here's what I got for you this morning, all right? I'm gonna stop talking about what we got this morning and actually tell you what we got this morning, okay? This morning, I wanna just lay out the layout and the lens of the book of Job. I wanna give us two things this morning that are gonna help us prepare us for the weeks ahead. We wanna look at today the layout of Job and the lens. The layout and the lens. We'll begin here with the layout. I wanna offer the layout of the book of Job to you. I wanna summarize the story of Job, all right? We wanna look at the layout of this book. We wanna be familiar with its short story, follow its short story so that we can build on it in the days to come. Let's begin with this. The book of Job has four main movements, okay? The goal is that you walk out of here and it's like you got a sermon version of like a Bible Project video on the book of Job, kind of, okay? First section we wanna look at is what's commonly referred to as the prologue of Job. This is chapters 1 and 2, all right? So the goal is that you're able to actually share this with someone else later. You get this information, you're gonna know Job by now. And I'm like I said, the layout, so this is like, too, this is what I thought in my head is like, this is like an open house, okay? I'm not a pastor today, I'm a realtor. And I don't wanna offend any realtors in the room, so let me be careful. I'm gonna show you around the house, okay? It's a great house, the house is Job. We're gonna try not to spend too much time in any one room. We're gonna look at the layout. I don't know much about real estate. I know layout is a thing. Okay, Job, prologue. Now, chapters 1 and 2 is the introduction to the story. Let's get into the story as we follow the layout. Here's the story. Job chapter 1, verse 1, we begin by meeting the man Job. We meet the guy. The first thing we're gonna notice is that Job was a real man. He's a real man from history. The way that the book begins is there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. A land in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This book of the Bible starts off like a lot of the other historic narratives of the Bible. There was a man in the land of so-and-so whose name was Samuel, whose name was David. So this is reading and written from the perspective of seeing Job not to be some allegorical figure, but a real living person from history. We just saw James, for example, another portion of the Bible that affirms him as a character from history. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel refers to him as one of the prophets numbered with David, or rather Daniel and Noah. So he's a real historic figure. This is a real guy. It's just important to know that. Job was a real dude. There's some theories that maybe This is Job is actually listed in one of the genealogies of Genesis. There was a guy in the genealogies of Genesis that likely matches the same description of Job, but his name was J-O-B-A-B, Jobab, which is a sick name. And so he's like, I'm shortening that, okay? My parents named me Jobab. I'm gonna be Job, all right? It's important to know a little bit about his name. This is like, let's get this out the gate, like out of the way out the gate. This is not a book about employment. We know that, right? As Kanye says, back when I thought the book of Job was a job. Now, why'd you quote Kanye West? I'm sorry. Now, this real historic man, attested to by Ezekiel and James, introduced here in the first few passages, is a fascinating individual. This man from this unknown location in the land of Uz, his name was Job. And here's what else it tells us about this man, that he's a reputable man. It says that he was blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. He's a man of reputation. He's a man of reliability. In no way does the book of Job ever insinuate that Job was sinlessly perfect. This does not communicate sinless perfection. In fact, when Job's friends come along later accusing Job of sins, he's like, yeah, I am a sinner, but I didn't do any of the things you're accusing me of. So Job himself will be the first to say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is not Job being described as a man of sinless perfection. This is more about his doings and his life. This is what we would say about Job. It's like, oh, do you know Job? Oh yeah, I work with Job. Dude, good guy. He's a good guy. And genuinely, Job is the kind of guy that you would want to do business with. There's people that you're like, don't want to do business with. Then there's people like Job. You're like, let's do business, okay? He's a guy that you would want to rely on, that you could trust in, that he's going to be fair, he's going to be right. There's nothing that you can point to and blame him for. He's a man of great integrity. As the Hebrew saying goes, his within was like his without. Or what we say today is, what you see is what? Is what you get. There's nothing like that in a healthy way. So Job was a reputable man. Notice this though, he wasn't just a good man. He was also a reverent man. He feared the Lord and he shunned evil. He turned away from evil. You know, we sort of today made Christianity synonymous with being a good man, being a good person. There's so many influencers out there today that are in a lot of ways playing like high priest to a lot of Christian men, leading them into the ways of value and business and a good life. And though you can learn from common grace from all these people, can I remind you that your goal in life as a man is not just to be reputable and a good man in business? The question is, who are you in private? Do you fear the Lord? Do you shun evil? See, there's a horizontal reality to Job that's really popular. It's the vertical reality of someone who goes to church and worships God and raises his family to know God and proclaims the gospel. That's a whole nother dimension. And Job is attested to as someone who's not just a reputable man, but he's a reverent man who fears God. Now, let's establish that this truth claim about Job comes to be the main focus of the entire book. Like, this comes into question by everyone. Satan will question why he actually is fearing God. His friends will question if it's actually true. But this is like, the reason why this is introduced to us in the first section here, the first verse, is because it's foundational to the rest of the story. Let's continue. Not only is Job a real, reputable, and reverent man, but he's a rearing man. Another R, he's a rearing man. He's reared some kids. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters that have been born to him. He's a family man. This is like a good guy, a good neighbor, has a lot of kids, 10 children. There's some, you know, connection for some people here to the number 7, the number of completion of boys. The number 3 is the number of divine with the girls. We've got 3 kids, and yeah, sure, we stopped because we're divine. Praise God. Okay. Next verse. Beyond being a family man, Job is also a rich man. And culturally, we're not talking about like, you know, your uncle rich. We're talking about like Zuckerberg rich. It says this. Also his possessions, back then, this is ancient, you're measured not so much by your coinage, but by your livestock, by your possessions, by the spread and the weight of your household. That is what is directly connected to your power in culture. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and notice this, a very large household. So a lot of people working for him, under him. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of power. And notice this last thing it says here. He's a man of renown. He is, it says here, he's the goat of his time. This man was the goat, the greatest of all people of the East. Like, Job wasn't a guy they're like, oh, I've never heard of Job. Who's Job? Job, but Job? No, everyone's like, Job. There's some insinuation later on in the book that Job has positions of governance and leadership and authority and rule. He might even be a royal figure in some ways. But this is Job, a real man. He's a real guy from history, a reputable man, a reverent, rearing, rich, and renowned man. And then this last description of him, Job is a, this is just setting the stage for you to understand this guy's life. He's a man of blessing, but we would count him to be a man who everyone's happy for. You know, there's something that happens when the wicked prosper and you're like, you're not happy for their success. But then there's someone like this that's just humble, God-fearing, faithful, and they have the ideal scenario of how a life should turn out if there was no spiritual conflict in the world, which we'll see there is. Notice what it says in verse 4. It says, his sons would go and feast in their houses. Like, that's pretty dope. They each got their own houses. And each on his appointed day. Now, what's the appointed day? Maybe it's the birthday. I don't know, 10 kids, like that's almost a party per month. That's pretty fun, all right? So every 6 weeks or so, we're gonna have a party at one of the siblings' houses if their birthdays are spread out, you know, who knows. And they would go and they would feast each on their appointed day, potentially their birthday, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. There is no insinuation to sin or promiscuity or like some people have taken this verse and twisted it to mean all sorts of things it's not saying. I think Charles Spurgeon famously preached a message from this verse about how Christians should party more and have more fun and celebrate and enjoy good feasts and play good music and be happier. So Spurgeon used this as a basis to be like, Christians should celebrate more, right? And there's nothing sinful going on at all. In fact, we get insight into that in the next verse. It says this, and here's the last insight to Job. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course. You ever had a meal like that where it's like, dang, bro, that feasting has just ran its course. We're done here. We're not going to Wits. It's run its course. By the way, so I'm going to start using that when I say I'm full to my wife. She's like, do you want this? The other day we were at a barbecue place. She went the rest of my sandwich. I wish I would have said, no, babe, the feast has run its course. Okay. All right. Now, when the feast ran its course, notice what Job did. He would send and he would sanctify him. Notice the intentionality he possesses as a father in his household. Notice the spiritual concern he has for his kids. Should be your greatest concern as a dad as well. He sends to sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and he would offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. That's 10, for Job said it may be. Here's why he would do this, not because they went off and did some wickedness. Look at the heart of this father. It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. We'll say this about Job, that he's a religious man in a good way. He's a man whose religion is both inward and outward. Not someone that 2 Timothy describes as outward religion, but denies the power and the truth within. This is a man who first and foremost, this is the goal of parenting, that your parenting is mostly concerned with what's going on in their hearts, not just with what's going on in their lives and their behavior. See, a real parent shepherds their kids' hearts. A real parent like Job is saying, God, what's going on with what you see? And that's his concern. I love this concern that Job has as a parent. It could be that there's something in their hearts. So God, would you help me navigate what I can't see there? And he's concerned for their hearts. But notice his religion, it's sincere, but it's also external. He's like, I'm gonna do something about it. I'm gonna lead my family. I'm not gonna have my wife say, hey, honey, let's wake up and go to church. I'm gonna take charge. I'm gonna say, hey, it's Sunday. We're going to church. I'm taking the lead. I'm the one that's leading the charge from the standpoint of caring for them spiritually. So this is Job. We just started here and we met the man. Then we end up in a conversation. Verse 6 zooms us out from the introduction of this man. We end up suddenly here in chapter 1, verse 6, the story zooms out to this heavenly council meeting that God is having, you know, with his angels, a board meeting, essentially. There's ideas in scripture about how God runs the world this way, that there are other spiritual beings, angels or angels of light even, that he directs and orchestrates the business of the earth through and with. And here, God has this spiritual council meeting. So Job doesn't have this lens into this conversation. This is happening behind the scenes. I'll be preaching a message in a couple weeks on behind the scenes and stuff that we don't see. But there is a day, it says, when the sons of God, these angelic spiritual beings, report for duty, and they come to present themselves before the Lord, before Yahweh. And it tells us that Satan also, or the Satan, the adversary, the one who opposes, he's introduced here as the one who opposes, he comes also among them, this spiritual being called the adversary. The language there of him coming among them, some have suggested that the word among there is a word of intrusion. He's coming among them almost intrusively. And the Lord looks to Satan and says, Satan, behold, all that, oh, sorry, I jumped ahead, didn't I? Yep. So the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? So the Lord, Satan comes among them. The Lord turns to him and says, where have you been? Now, let's establish God is omniscient. God doesn't need Satan's answer to know what Satan's been up to. What God is doing here is he's presenting an invitation for Satan to state his business. Like, state your business. I know where you've been. Let me hear you say it. Where have you been? What have you been up to? Satan answers the Lord and says, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Now, this is what you call it, if you're a parent, you know about this. This is what you call a non-answer answer. Where you been? Walking around. On the world. Okay. This is why we need to get Find My iPhone set up, okay? On you, on your person. Gonna air tag you. Now, Satan's describing, though, a reality that we need to be reminded of. A lot of Christians live and act like Satan is in hell. The Bible says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion here on earth seeking whom he may devour. Let's not be too self-important to think that we're the Jobs of our time, that Satan has a particular individual concern with us, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. And there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that are set on your and my destruction. There are detachments and deployments of wicked forces that have you in mind. This is what we see with Job. As Satan presents himself as one who's been going back and forth on the earth, observing and watching and scheming and plotting, the Lord says to Satan, notice this, have you considered in all your observations? Have you considered what a high honor to be called this my servant, Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, an upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, I don't think any of us want God to initiate a conversation with the devil about our lives. But it's pretty cool to be a guy that God pays special attention to. As Satan's going to and fro, so too the eyes of the Lord go to and fro, seeking for hearts that are faithful. Maybe that should be a goal. Maybe it's like, Lord, I want to live a life worthy enough for you to talk to the devil about me. Also, maybe not. This is a heavy thing. Imagine this happening. Remember Jesus to Simon? Simon, Satan has asked about you, to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. This is a conversation, Jesus kind of echoes this, and here, when he says, have you considered my servant Job? There could be another sentence reordering here where he's actually saying, you've been considering my servant Job, haven't you? There's no way in your to and fro-ness that you haven't seen Job. He's too great for you to have missed him. So this is like an obvious, like, let's talk about Job. And here's Satan's response. Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Yeah, I'm glad you brought up Job, the one that fears your name. And Satan goes on to say this, does he fear you for nothing? What do you think? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But now, if that's the case, if he really does fear you for you, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and watch what he'll do. He will curse you to your face. Now, this is often how we see Satan, this satanic cynicism that we see in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Satan is scoffing at man about God. Did he really say that? Is that questioning? Is that really true about God? Here in the book of Job, Satan is scoffing to God about man. And he's scoffing about this idea. And let me make something really clear here. The attack here on Job that we're gonna see is really rooted in Satan's opposition to God. He opposes the people of God because we represent God. We're made in the image of God. He opposes the God whose image you're made in. And he's attacking this spiritual concept, this idea. Satan cannot fathom, listen to this. Satan cannot fathom the idea of someone loving God for God. He can't, that doesn't make sense. He doesn't believe it's possible. He looks on at Job and he goes, the only reason why this guy fears you and loves you, it has nothing to do with you, but because of what you've done for him. It's because of how you've blessed him. Of course, look at him. Look at his life. Anybody would fear you, God. Anybody would go to church if they won the lottery. If anybody who got their prayers answered would worship you like Job did. That's his accusation. By the way, we do this today too, don't we? Like, oh, of course they're smiling. If they really suffered like me, you know, they wouldn't love God as much as they do. You know, if they were more mature and cynical like I am, you know. It's like, I don't know if that's true, but here's Satan attacking this concept. He's scoffing at this idea, and he's basically saying this about Job. He's saying, Job's loyalty to you, God, is conditional. That's what he says. His faith in you is conditional. It's entirely conditioned around how you've blessed him. Here's how you can test it. Take his blessings away. We're going to talk in the future about God having more involvement in the circumstances of our life than we're probably comfortable with. But there seems to be some idea here that God does have control and involvement in the details of Job's life, both his blessing and then now we're going to see his hardship. So the Lord is confronted by Satan with this accusation, and the Lord permits. He says to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. So there's like this idea of this kind of mystery and confusing thing here about how Satan is not unlimited in his power, but he's kind of on a leash that God has. I think a lot of us are like, why is a leash so long? I think I feel that way sometimes. Do that more, you know. But he's endowed with a certain level here of power to afflict Job, but not his physical being. But you can touch everything that he has. So Satan then goes out from the presence of the Lord. Now, here's the rest of this chapter. It says this. This is all you need to know. Now there was, you ever had a day? You know what I'm talking about? You ever had a day? You ever said someone be like, how was your day? You're like, it was a day. Okay? Job's about to have a day. He's about to have a day unlike any other. He's about to have a day where concurrently four messengers, almost like getting four rapid texts back to back reporting, were sending news to him. He says there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabaeans raided and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. We get another event, another text comes in. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And if that's not enough, it's just like, I don't know if you've felt a version of this before where we talk about insult to injury. It's just matters are just piling up. It's like one bad report after another beyond anything that any human could really handle and take. In other words, Job just found out in rapid succession that all of his wealth and his earnings is gone. His wealth is no more. His account has been completely depleted. He's bankrupt. He says, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, all 10 of your children, and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is the report that comes to Job in rapid succession of all the things that happened to him. Here's what it goes on to say. Look at Job's response. Then Job arose in grief. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshiped. So we're going to learn from this in the weeks to come of how Job responds to his suffering. He falls to the ground, and in a purpose surrender, his worship song is, naked I came from my mother's womb. There's a release of entitlement. He's by the way, there's more to his worship song, and it becomes a wrestle. But at least the first thing out of his mouth is an aim to have full surrender and trust in God. To say, I didn't, all of this came from you. All of it goes back to you. I'll return just as I came. The Lord gave, and now the Lord who gave has taken away. Here's his worship song. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And maybe you know that worship song. You know that worship song? You give and take away. That's not how Job's singing it, guys. Blessed be the name of, that's not how he's singing it, okay? We've made a man's grieving prayer a Christian bop. But Job is grieving deeply. He's seeking to surrender. And it says this, that in all of this, in all of his suffering and grief and pain, Job did not sin against God nor charge him with any wrong. This is where he starts. Let's wrap it through this now. Again, there was another day. Satan shows up to God again in chapter 2. After his first attack, Satan fails to prove his point that Job only loves God because of what he's done for him. Now the true colors of Job's faith comes out. This is a man who really does fear God for God. And so Satan goes, well, of course, now he's got to change his strategy up. Satan goes, I've been doing the same thing. I've been going back and forth on the earth. The Lord says, well, have you considered Job? Did you notice how it didn't work? You notice how he's still trusting me and loving me and faithful to me? Did you notice that the trial revealed the truth about his faith? There's none like him on the earth. He's a blameless and upright man. He still fears God and shuns evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause. So Satan answers the Lord, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he'll give for his life. I mean, yes, okay, he's still worshiping you, but that's only because you took his stuff, you didn't take his health. Stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and surely he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, there's a message here about God caring for Job in a way that doesn't, God knows what Job's able to handle here. Job is able to go through this. So God says, he's in your hand now, just you can't kill him. So now God turns up the heat. He allows a certain permissive attack on Job's life. Satan goes out from the presence of the Lord, and here's what happens. He strikes Job with painful boils, head to toe suffering from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. To the extent that Job is taking a sharp piece of pottery and he's scraping himself. That's the only tool he has to deal with his wounds. The itch and the pain is too great. And he's sitting there, I want you to see this, in the midst of ashes. Like, this is a different Job than we just met a few moments ago. We know rags to riches story. This is a riches to ashes story. Job is now outside in a pile of ashes. At the end of some of the hardest suffering that any individual has ever been hit with. I want you to notice, by the way, up to this point, his wife has not been mentioned. She's certainly not been counted in one of his, as one of his blessings. Did you notice that? Like, here's Job, he's rich, he's a good guy, he fears God, he's got a bunch of kids. Here's why. His wife comes to him and says, Job, likely demonically empowered here to speak lies over him. Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Here's the temptation in all of our suffering. Just give up on God and die. This is literally an invitation to, it's almost like assisted suicide. She's like, just take your life. Job says to her, now this is, next verse is Job's response. And I love Job's response. He speaks like a guy who's scared of his wife. Here's what he says. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. I love that sentence. He's like, you're talking like foolish people talk. That's what he says to her. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. He calls her out. Notice this exclamation, shall we indeed accept good from God? Shall we not accept adversity? And in this, even with the temptation of his closest companion that's meant to be a voice of encouragement and truth, the enemy empowers her to be a voice of destruction and devastation, to pull him away from God. And yet he stands strong. He mans his post. And he says, shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's keep going here in the story. Now when Job's, here they are. Mo, Curly, Larry, what are the Three Stooges' names? These are the Hebrew Three Stooges. It says this. Now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity that had come upon him. Each one came from his own place. Let's get to know these guys. Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite. And Zophar, the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Man, it looks like these are going to be some of his best friends. These three guys, they hear about what Job has experienced, and they're like, Job needs us. And on the outside, their friendship appears to be valid and helpful, but we're going to learn this, that suffering will not just test your faith, it'll test your friendships. It'll test what kind of true friend you are and what kind of true friends you have, and if there needs to be maturity in that friendship. Not like cancel culture, it'll test who your friends are. Get rid of the toxic people. Not like that crap, okay? But it'll test what the friendship needs to be. And here, it seems to be so good. As they come, they raise their eyes from afar. They don't recognize him. They lift their voices. They weep. And each one tore their robe. They're joining into his suffering. They sit down with him on the ground. And it's almost like they had a clock that they set. They're like, you get 7 days and seven nights of us not saying anything. And it appears like they're showing up saying, we're just here indefinitely to enter into your pain, to weep with you. But they actually have hidden feelings and a perspective about Job that comes out. None of them spoke a word to him because they saw that his grief was very great. The book of Job would be so much shorter. Like maybe 8 chapters if this is how the friends stayed. Like, Job, we're with you, bro. Your grief is great. We're sorry that's what you're going through. We feel it with you. Here's what happens. Job is suffering. He's grieving. You see almost the stages of grief in Job's life. In chapter 3, verse 1, Job opens his mouth. And there's this, obviously recommend to you to read through the book of Job this week. But in chapter 3, what you'll see is you'll see this poem, this curse that Job pronounces on the day of his birth. He starts singing happy, cursed birthday to me in chapter 3. He opens his mouth, he curses the day of his birth, and he goes through, and he it's almost like his guard is down because he feels safe with his friends. He begins to then open up how he really feels. He feels comfortable in the companionship of these friends to be like, this is how I really feel. And he exclaims his true feelings, which is, I wish I was never born. I'm gonna pronounce a curse on the day of my birth. That's how painful life is. I wish it never happened in the first place. And I'm desiring a way out. I don't want to be alive. Job begins here in chapter 3 what continues to be his own wrestle through the rest of the book. Through the rest of the book of Job, Job is on this emotional roller coaster, this spiritual roller coaster of doing something healthy. He is processing how he feels about his suffering. Which, listen, you should be able to do that in community. Church is not just a place to get good answers. Church should be a place to ask your best questions, to wrestle through your hardest questions, to search together through our own shadows. And Job doesn't find that in these friends. The second he lets out his brokenness and his feelings and his pain, the second he starts, he doesn't open his mouth. He just grieves. They grieve with him. But then when they start to hear him complain about his life, they're like, we can't have that. Which leads to this dialogue for 37, from chapters 3 to chapter 37 of his friends, essentially showing their true colors. Chapter 3, verse 37 is a dialogue between Job and his friends, going back and forth about how his friends really feel about Job and his suffering. There's essentially this. This is important for you to know because I think we'll tackle this in the weeks ahead too. There's an undercurrent of theology, an undercurrent of theology that we all have. There's underpinnings of our faith systems, things that whether we believe or know that we believe these things or not, they're there. There's things we believe about life, things we believe about God, things we believe about how God should run the world, things we believe about how we're living our lives and how God deserves, I deserve certain things. There's these underpinnings of theology that surface in times like this. And Job and his friends alike, they all possessed a pretty unified theology that essentially believed this, that God is running a moral world. And in God's world, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. That's their theology. God rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked. He blesses those who are upright and he turns away and curses those who are in the wrong. And that leaves Job and his friends in a bit of a predicament here because God himself is like, Job's a good guy. So here's what you have. You have Job's friends who then for the next 35, 36 chapters or so, what they begin to do is they just assume, because that's true, therefore, Job, here's how we really feel about you. Here's what's really coming out. You must have done something wrong. And there's these four cycles of, or rather three cycles of conversations with these four guys. They're going back and forth, and they start kind of soft with Job. They kind of begin by being like, you know, like, yeah, we feel bad, but you know God's righteous, right? And he punishes the wicked, right? You know that, right, Job? All right, we're here for you, brother. And then like slowly but surely, the truth starts to come out to there's this to where there's this point in chapter 22 where they are straight up accusing Job of sins with no basis of information. This is what they say in chapter 22. They're like, Job, it's because of your fear of him. Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you? Is it because of how much you fear God that you're suffering? He says this and enters into judgment with you. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end? For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. That's what you must have done that. Job, you must have stripped the naked of their clothing. Job, you know what? I think, Job, the reason why all your kids are gone and all your stuff is gone is because you didn't give water to someone who was thirsty. Someone said, I need a drink of water. I'm thirsty. You said, no, no water for you. You've withheld bread from the hungry. Someone just wanted some carbs, and you're like, no carbs for you. Verse 8, but the mighty man possessed the land, and the honorable men dwelt in it. You've sent widows away empty, and the strength of the fathers was crushed. God is depicted here as this one who's coming against the wicked, and if your life is falling apart, God must be against you, and you must have done something wrong. Now, there is a basis to think this way. They're not completely off. We'll call this the danger of half-truths. In the book of Proverbs, you see this general truth that God rewards the righteous. There's a somewhat of a basis for them to expect that blessing is going to come upon the heads of those who do right, as it says in Proverbs. But what you have along the side of the ancient literature of Proverbs is you have also books like Ecclesiastes and Job that helps us wrestle when there's a glitch in the system. This isn't how it's supposed to go. I thought you rewarded the righteous. What have I done wrong? And there are times where God in his love will discipline the son and the daughter that he loves. And he will course correct you. But there is a evil danger in always connecting someone suffering to their wrongdoing. And making them always and in every way responsible for the suffering that they've gone through. Some of you have been evil to yourself with this. You've allowed the enemy to whisper truths about your own suffering and what you've gone through, and only and always connecting it because you didn't have enough faith or you weren't godly enough. Now, the wrestle that we see with Job in this glitch, as his friends go, Job, you must have done something wrong. And they're like know-it-alls. They at one point they're like, I had a vision and the Lord told me. Be careful when someone's like, I had a vision and the Lord told me. Be like, well, you just use the name Lord, so you just automatically got the upper hand. So let me test the spirits and make sure it's actually from God. Here they show up and they're like, you can't really argue with a vision from God, can you? And they're like, this is actually what he told me. You're in sin. So they show up with this kind of posture, but Job's response is the same thing. He's like, God does reward the righteous. So in his friend's mind, they're like, Job, you must have done something wrong. But in Job's mind, he's like, God, you're doing something wrong. God, you must be, this is not how it's supposed to work. So what's your deal? To the extent that here's how Job ends up feeling in chapter 16. Job says, God has delivered me to the ungodly. He's turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease. My life was good. I was blessed. But he shattered me. Notice how Job's suffering begins to shape his theology of God. Here's how he feels about God. He has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. That's poetic to say, God, you've come against me. You set me up. I don't know if you've ever felt this way, like God has made me his target. Job says this. He starts to feel these things. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound, and he runs at me like a warrior. Let me say this. This is not true about Job's life. It's not true about your life. God is not running at you as a warrior with his archers trying to afflict you, shaking you to pieces. But Job's suffering has begun to shape his theology. And here's the beauty of what he's doing. He's wrestling through it. This is how I really feel. This all leads to the monologue in chapters 38 through 42, verse 6. And in a monologue here in chapter 38 through 42, God is patiently listening to these guys go back and forth. He's listening to the conversation. And multiple times, Job shows up. He says, God, where are you? Would you speak to me? Would you speak into the situation? And God in his own perfect time shows up right when Job needs him to. God shows up right when God knows Job needs him to. He shows up in a whirlwind in chapter 38. And he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He tells Job, now prepare yourself like a man and I will question you and you shall answer me. The big thing that's come into question here from Job's perspective is can God even run this world? Okay, he might be strong. Obviously he's strong. Look at my life. Look how strong he is. And in Job's mind, he's like, look how he's leveraged his strength against me. But the thing Job is wrestling with is God actually good though? Is he fair? Is he righteous? Does he know what he's doing up there to allow these things to happen? He asks these honest questions. And God shows up and says, those are all great questions, but as the God of the universe, I want to ask some questions to you. And then he takes Job on like a virtual tour of the universe, which I would love to see Christopher Nolan do something with this, okay? And starts to take him around the entire created world, showing him beings that he's made and the world that he's made, the complexity of it. And Job, and he essentially asked Job, where were you when that was created? And who's running that? And who, in other words, God confirms to Job that he is perfectly qualified to run the world, let alone Job's life. And he can trust him for it. Job recognizes this. He repents before the Lord. He acknowledges that he's fallen short. And then we have the closing. Appreciate your patience here. We're almost done here. We have the closing epilogue. In a closing epilogue to this book, after Job responds in humility before the Lord, it says this, the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, so Eliphaz, nothing good to say up to this point. That was a good joke. Eliphaz, nothing good to say. The Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you, your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. My servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Job is being vindicated here. And we see the same thing happens for Eliphaz. It happens for Bildad. It happens for Zophar. And they did as the Lord had commanded them, and the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So there's this whole climax here in the end of Job being vindicated and God restoring all of Job's losses twofold. It says, then all his brothers and his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for the adversity that the Lord had brought him through and brought upon him. And each one gave a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed, notice this, here's where we're done, the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, the name of the third Keren-Hapuk. In the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. It tells us, so this Job, after this, he lived 140 years. And he saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations, a life of blessing. He saw the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And he died old and full of days. The story follows this short journey of a guy losing it all, being tempted to give up on God because it doesn't square away with his theology, having no one physically around him. One of the worst parts of his suffering is no one around him who can understand, and also experiencing silence in his relationship with God. In God's perfect timing, he shows up and he vindicates Job, restoring all that he's lost. This is the layout that we're going to be diving more further into in the weeks to come. And ultimately, as we close here, we're going to be looking at it with a lens. We get to read the book of Job in a way that Job didn't walk through his story. We read the book of Job with the rest of Scripture, offering us verses like here in the book of Job that are to give us hope today. That's what it says in Romans 15, that the Scriptures are given for our own hope. But we also read the book of Job seeing another shadow. And that's not the shadow of suffering, but that's the shadow of the substance of Christ. We see Jesus in the story of Job. We see Jesus as the only true one who innocently suffered and the ultimate suffering servant who would go to the cross for you and me. I want to close with this Tim Keller quote. Tim Keller says this. He says, whatever the reason for why God allows evil and suffering to continue, when we look at the cross of Jesus, we know what it cannot be. It cannot be that he doesn't love us. It cannot be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and our suffering so seriously that he's willing to take it to himself. Job eventually came to realize this truth about God, but it came through a journey of searching through some shadows. Amen? Why don't you stand with me? Obviously, with the time constraint here, I'm gonna pray you guys out today, but I wanna just say a prayer of invitation over the Holy Spirit as we go out with this truth in our hearts and minds, that we would go out with some fertile soil in our own hearts. I hope there is enough of a taste today for what's ahead to begin to contemplate your own shadows, your own experiences. And I hope there is enough truth about God today that's causing you to see the light and who the light is even in your suffering. Let's receive this blessing from God this morning. Jesus, we come to you and we thank you for the lens that you've given us to see the book of Job through. Father, we come before you as members of the human struggle, as sinners and sufferers. We come before you as a community recognizing, God, that we most of the time don't understand why you've allowed what you've allowed to happen in our lives. What I pray for our community here as we've begun a journey this morning is I pray for a sense of endurance. Holy Spirit, create within us, like Job, a sense of perseverance to keep going with you, to keep searching when we can't see the light, to keep asking the hard questions, to keep processing in your presence. I ask for just a blessing, God, over our community in this next season. A blessing of clarity. We pray for a blessing of revelation. Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our understanding to see you. As Job said, I've heard of you, but now I see you. May we see you. Holy Spirit, would you begin a work of healing in our lives? We ask for you to heal us, to bind us up, and to fortify our trust in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.